Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by the setting forth the truth plainly, we command ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the mind of our unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," may his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body.
I must say that I feel like the person taking the negative case in a debate today. I've heard so much about how wonderful David is. I'd like to reflect on David's inadequacy and incompetence, because in the 7 years that I've known David, that's one of the things that I love most about him, his inadequacy and incompetence. And I can assure you the feeling's mutual. Our relationship's really been based on our mutual admiration of each other's inadequacy and incompetence. And it sounds like I'm kind of being funny. I'm being deadly serious. I really want to reflect on David's incompetence and inadequacy in the next little while. I like the way you people use the word moment. So the kids were going off for a learning moment, and we had a moment when David was ordained, and there was another moment. Someone else mentioned a moment. This will take about 5 moments. By what I've worked out a moment is, I'll be 5 or 6 moments. Okay? You'll be all right with that? 2 Corinthians 4, and I'm going to focus on verses 1 to 7 to try to limit the number of moments that this takes for me to get through it. I want to put to you a simple question. It's a very simple question, and the answer is a Sunday school answer. But before you give me the knee-jerk Sunday school answer, I want to put the question and just help you to understand how serious a question this is. Because I think on an occasion like this, it raises the question of who's responsible for ministry. So that's the question I want to put to you, and a form of question anyway. And how you answer that question will affect the future of your church. It will affect whether your church survives, whether it grows, whether it prospers, whether it pleases God. David's answer to this question, who is responsible for ministry, will determine whether he lasts in ministry, whether he stays sane in ministry, and it will determine how he treats you people as he goes about that ministry. So it's a very serious question. This isn't just one of those throwaway beginner sermon kind of questions to get you into the topic and get your head around it. This is really, it's kind of a life and death question for Dave and his family, and it's kind of a life and death question for you as a congregation. Who is responsible for ministry? Simple question. There'll be a really simple answer, Sunday school answer, but it's a lesson that's often painfully learnt and over a long time. And that's what my relationship with David's really been all about. Him seeing up close my failure and incompetence in a variety of ways. And that's what I've got to see about David as well, as we try to answer this question, who is responsible for ministry? An occasion like this is how some churches would answer the question. We select gifted people, really able people. We make sure that they're well qualified and trained, maybe send them off to a college to get that kind of training. We pick the most gifted, the most suitable. Then we give them the responsibility for ministry, and we pay them so they can do it. So that'd be the answer that a lot of people would give to the question, who's responsible for ministry? Well, our ministers are. That's why we call them that. They do the ministry, and we stand back and watch. And that's exactly the kind of answer that will drive David crazy and probably leave many of you disappointed and very angry with David if you come at ministry thinking in those kinds of terms. That's partly because, as Graham mentioned earlier, God intends for all of his people to do the work of ministry. And if you plan sitting back and just watching, then you're going to make Dave's life miserable and you're really going to hold your church back. But I'm not really talking about that question. I'm not really here to talk about the lay-clergy distinction. I don't know why you'd call in an Anglican minister to talk about the lay-clergy distinction and its dangers. I'd be an expert on that, but I don't really want to spend all this time talking about it. The real problem is that David is inadequate, that David is simply incompetent to take responsibility for the things that really matter. If all that ministry was aiming to achieve was to have talks written, meetings held, groups organised, prayers made, and rosters drawn up, then David could do it. David would be equal to the task if that's all that it was about. But the goal of ministry is to see people won to Christ, to see people have the blindfold of unbelief that's been across their eyes all their life taken away so that they can see the truth about Jesus, so they can see the truth about the universe. They can see who really rules the universe. And David's simply not competent to do that. The goal of what we're doing here at church is to see people grow as real disciples of Christ, to be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus. And again, that's beyond David to do. David is a charming person. He's an intelligent person. He can cook the house down. He's got a very impressive garden and a great family. But still, this is beyond his ability. He cannot make you grow. He cannot cause you to become more like Jesus. That's not within his power to do that. So we need to understand who really is responsible for ministry. And maybe you've guessed the answer. This is Paul's answer in the passage that we're looking at. And as I said, it's a Sunday school answer. Who's responsible for ministry? Not the cross. No, you've been in Sunday school too long. Who's responsible for ministry? God is. Because only God can ultimately do those things. Only God can ultimately achieve those outcomes. The things that really matter, the things that church is all about, the thing that we meet about every Sunday, to see people won to Christ, to see Christians grow in their maturity and to become more like Jesus, only God can do that. And for the rest of us, those things are simply beyond our power. Only God can reach into people's lives and change their heart. Only God can remove the blindfold that's across their eyes. Only God can cause people to persevere to the end. And unless David realizes that God alone is the one who is responsible for those things, and only as you realize that as a congregation, that you'll be able to make this work, that David's job will be doable, and that your life together as a congregation will work and grow. Now, I said that's a simple answer, a Sunday school answer, but it's not simply learnt. And Paul reminds us of that as you read through 2 Corinthians. In the first three chapters of 2 Corinthians, leading up to the passage that we read, Paul's been speaking about and reflecting on his incompetence, his inadequacy. He's been made to feel that incompetence deeply, profoundly, because he's been through deeply distressing personal experiences that have taken him to the end of his capacities, the end of his abilities. He's been confronted with his limitations, his frailty, and his failure. Back in chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, he talks about passing through an experience in which he despaired of life itself. He reached the limit of his capacity to cope. He came face to face with his own mortality, with his own vulnerability to suffering, and his life hung by a thread. In chapter 2, he talks about how deeply grieved he was by the breakdown in relationship with these Corinthian people, people that were meant to bring him joy, people that he'd seen established in the gospel. Now that relationship has filled him with anguish and heartache, and he talks in chapter 2 about tears dripping down his face as he wrote to them. It was a letter soaked in tears at the irreconcilable relationships that he was in with many of the Corinthians. It broke Paul's heart. In chapter 2, he talks about his restless anxiety for the safety of a friend. He couldn't stay where he was. He had to move on because he was so worried about what was happening to his friend. And Paul's recounted these episodes in his life, and at the end of it, he tells us, I'm incompetent. I'm inadequate. I can't do the work that God's entrusted to me. I'm incapable. And it turns out that that's the best qualification of all that he has. To reach that point, to arrive at that point and realise just how absolutely dependent on God that he is, to realise that his life is only sustained by God, to realise that his ministry can only be effective if God is at work, these things are the most important qualification for anyone in ministry. Today we've rattled off many of David's great qualities, chief among them his family. And I can tell you that for me, the thing that fills me with most confidence about David is that I know that he's had to face his own inadequacy and his own limitations. That's been a really significant part of our relationship, to live through those kinds of experiences together. He's got to watch me go through similar kinds of experiences, and I hope he can vouch for my ability to come to terms with those things. But this is what makes me most confident about David as the future unfolds. This is what makes me most confident that David can take the responsibility that you are giving to him, that's being laid on his shoulders today. David's competence to do the job you're giving him ultimately rests on his recognition of his inadequacy to achieve the things that really matter, so that he's dependent on God to do those things. So that he's not forgetting to pray, because he knows only God can do those things. He's not forgetting to love you and be sympathetic and patient with you, because you're not there to fulfill his dreams and his aspirations. You're there to see God's purposes work out. And David isn't there to manipulate that and bring that about. And that's what Paul goes on to talk about in the verses that we're looking at. Paul's just said at the end of chapter 3 that he's made competent for a ministry that's more glorious than Moses. Moses' ministry, giving the law, couldn't remove the veil of unbelief from people's eyes. And yet wherever Paul goes as he preaches his gospel, that's exactly what happens. Unbelievers, people bent on rebellion against God, are stopped in their tracks. They hear the gospel message. The veil is removed and they give their life to Jesus and they worship Jesus as their Lord. Paul couldn't have done that. That's not the sort of thing that's within Paul's power. It's this ministry that God's entrusted to him. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. It's all about God's mercy to Paul. God extended his mercy when Paul was converted, and Paul's ministry continues to be part of God's mercy towards him. Paul doesn't deserve this ministry. He hasn't earned this ministry. It's as much a gift from God as is his conversion. The fact that Paul is a child of God, the fact that Paul is being given this ministry of preaching Christ, are as much about God's mercy as each other. It's not like he's graduated from being someone who was given a chance by God when he was converted and now has proven himself that he's really capable and got the gifts and got the abilities to be worthy of this ministry. Paul's very, very conscious that this is God's mercy towards a frail, limited, inadequate person that he's been entrusted with the preaching of the Gospels, the Gospel. In other words, Paul has learned that it's God who is responsible for ministry and the buck stops there. The buck stops with God, which immediately begins to transform how you go about ministry, how you treat other people. Have a look at what Paul goes on to say. Look at the difference that this whole outlook on ministry makes for Paul. First of all, he does not lose heart. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Despite the setbacks, despite the failures, despite the disappointment, Paul doesn't give up. The phrase could mean become afraid or grow despondent or just give up. Could be any of those. Paul doesn't do any of them in the light of the fact that ministry is ultimately God's responsibility. Paul's been through extreme physical suffering. He's been through illness. He's been through broken relationships. He's been through violent opposition. He's experienced fear, anxiety, grief, deep longing for relief from his circumstances. But he keeps on going. He keeps on preaching. He keeps on being bold. He keeps on being hopeful. Because God is ultimately responsible for the ministry. This is what ought to sustain David as he sets out on this great task that you've entrusted to him. There's scope for him to remain bold and hopeful and to persevere even when things go pear-shaped. Even when people walk away from this church for whatever reason. Even when people in the community seem totally unresponsive to his message, seem offended by the things that he has to say, or shun him when they bump into him at the shops because they're so offended by the things that he's preached or said to them in conversation. Even when those things are happening, there's reason to keep on going, to keep being bold, and to keep on being hopeful, because ultimately David isn't responsible for people's responses. God is. And that makes a huge difference to the nature of the task. Because God is ultimately responsible for ministry, Paul's turned his back on shortcuts. Have a look at what he says. Verse 2, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. As Paul looks around Corinth, he sees false teachers gaining the confidence of the Corinthians, drawing them away to other meetings because they're offering them a message that's much more attractive, that's been tailored to their perceived needs, their perceived wants and desires. Paul says, I can't go in for that. That's not my job. I can't adopt strategies simply because they work. I can't become a pragmatist when it comes to doing my job and fulfilling this ministry that God's given to me. That's just not an option for me. I can't misrepresent myself as some kind of Superman, as some kind of great leader who's going to change the world. I can't go around talking like that because that would just be deceitful and dishonest. I can't go around talking down other people and misrepresenting other people as much worse than they are. I can't go making people promises about how successful and how prosperous they're going to be if they come and follow me, because that would just be telling untruth. I'm not in the business of deceit and deception. That's the sort of work that the devil does. Because God is ultimately responsible for ministry, that frees me from the temptation to cut corners. I just have to do it the way that God wants me to do it, in obedience to him, and the results are ultimately in his hands. It means Paul doesn't water down the message. He doesn't adapt the message to make it more palatable or acceptable. He doesn't skirt around hell because he knows that as soon as you talk about eternal damnation, people shut their ears and don't want to hear any more. He doesn't skirt around the cross and all of the offence that's inherent in a message of a dead king being the way of salvation. Whether Paul's talking to Jew or Gentile, whatever audience he's got, he's going to tell them about the Lord Jesus. He's going to tell them about Christ crucified. Even though he knows that's likely to have people switch off, turn away and walk away. He's not going to water down the message to make it more attractive to people, because that isn't his gig. God is ultimately responsible for ministry, so he has to do it God's way. The alternative, he explains, is an open statement of the truth. Even when he knows it's unpopular, even when he knows it's unpalatable, Paul simply sets forth the truth of the gospel. Simply lays out the facts about God's creation of the world, human sinfulness and rebellion, God's provision of a saviour through Jesus, and the consequences of faith in Christ and of rejecting Christ. Paul makes it his business, wherever he goes, whatever town he turns up in, whatever his audience, to lay before people the truth of the gospel. No spin, no hard sell, no projecting a certain image of himself or making promises that aren't true. This is ultimately God's ministry, delegated to Paul. And so he does it God's way. He tells people about the Lord Jesus. He lets them know that their only hope is in Jesus. The only way that they can be forgiven and receive mercy from God is if they put their faith in the Lord Jesus and turn back to him and embrace Christ and him crucified. Now what this means is that Paul can cope with rejection. Have a look at what he says in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul does encounter unbelief, does meet with rejection. Really hard-hearted, stiff-necked, impenetrable shields of unbelief. People who simply remain blind, no matter how loving Paul is, no matter how patient Paul is, no matter how generous he is in giving his time to these people. Paul has walked up to people, spent hours with them, come back again later, and just encountered sheer hostility, sometimes violent persecution. Of course, people have responded, but part and parcel of what Paul does is to be meeting this kind of unbelief at every turn. Everywhere he goes, it's the same story. There's a large number of the people that he speaks to simply reject the message or turn on him in some kind of violent persecution. And it's moments like those when Paul's most gutted, most frustrated, most hurt, that he stops and reminds himself that ministry isn't his responsibility. The outcomes that really matter ultimately are up to God and not to him. Paul knows that their unbelief ultimately comes from the evil one, that it's the evil one that's cast a spell on people. It's the evil one that's placed a veil around people's eyes, a blindfold over them. That's why they can't see. The evil one's deceived them. That's what Paul's up against. Paul knows that he himself isn't sufficient to go in and storm the evil one's stronghold and grab those people back. Only God can do that. And God's appointed means for doing that isn't logical argumentation, isn't philosophically profound arguments. It's the message about the Lord Jesus, simply set out, simply explained, so that people can respond. Ultimately, only God can rescue people from that kind of unbelief, and that's the converse of what we just said. Paul knows that when people respond, that's purely down to God. It's not something he can congratulate himself about. It's not something he can get kind of proud of. Ultimately, he knows that that's all about the mercy of God. The mercy of God to sinful, rebellious people, and the mercy of God to an incompetent, inadequate minister of the gospel. Someone who's painfully aware of his own limitations. Because only God can shine the light into people's lives that make them a new creation. Only God can dispel the darkness. Only God can open people's eyes to the reality of Christ and the reality of the universe. And the only light that works, the only torch strong enough to break up the darkness, is the light of God revealed in the gospel of his Son. As Jesus is explained to people, as they're introduced to the Lord Jesus and what he's done for them, that is the only thing that can dispel the darkness. And so for Paul, there's no room for self-promotion. He's not preaching himself. He's not at stake in the whole thing, really. So he doesn't take it personally when people reject him, doesn't take it personally when people reject his message, doesn't take it personally when people walk away from his ministry because they don't want to hear the gospel anymore or because he's offended them with the truth. Paul doesn't take it personally when people respond with persecution and violence, because in the end he knows that they're really angry at Jesus, that they're really rejecting God, and that ultimately for those people to turn around, only God can do that. That's not in Paul's control. So what will your answer be to this question in the years ahead? Because you see, it's the easiest answer in the world to take on your lips. For me to go, who's ultimately responsible for ministry? So easy to go, well, of course, God is. We know that from Bible study. We know that from the passage today. We know that from the Heidelberg Catechism, maybe. I'm not up on my Heidelberg Catechism, but I'll check with Graham later. He's the way he's dressed, he seems to me to be a man who might know the Heidelberg Catechism. The crucial question is not whether that answer's on our lips, but whether it seeps out of our lives. Whether David becomes a controlling tyrant in ministry, because he so has to get the results that he wants. He so has to force you into labour to achieve his goals. He so has to manipulate you to see things happen that he wants to see happen. You become an extension of his ministry and his influence over things. Or whether David humbly and gently treats you as brothers and sisters and draws you into that same task that God's entrusted to inadequate and incompetent people. It'll come down to something like that. And I've seen this over and over again in churches, of ministers losing the plot, of forgetting that God is ultimately the one responsible for ministry, and resenting, criticising their congregation when they get together with their mates in ministry, and go, oh yeah, we should have achieved these goals, there's no reason we couldn't, but the people won't go along with me, the people won't listen to me, the people won't do what they're told. And you kind of go, what job are you doing? What task do you think's been entrusted to you? What's going on there? You haven't got the numbers you want. You haven't got the results that you want. Can resort to all kinds of shameful techniques and tricks and strategies. You want to encourage David. You want to pray for David to never lose sight of his inadequacies and incompetence. I don't want you to go pointing it out to him all the time, but just bear in mind that that's all that David pretends to be. That's all that David claims to be. He is your brother. He's a frail, inadequate, incompetent brother at that. Yes, he's been given wonderful gifts. He's got a great heart for people and for hospitality. Got a great ability to love and get alongside people. All of the things you've said about David have been perfectly true. And yet all of the things I've been saying about David are equally true. And that's why it works. Because David knows that he's incompetent and inadequate, he's willing to put his hand up and serve you because he knows that ultimately God is responsible for the ministry. If you lose sight of that, then you'll start to get frustrated, disappointed. You'll start roasting David over lunch each Sunday if you forget that fact. If you have expectations of David that are unrealistic, if you want to criticise and condemn him because he's not the perfect minister and he's not competent and capable to meet every challenge, then you're very, very confused about what Christian ministry is about and the way that the gospel works. It all gets summed up in chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. It's not that God works with what's available to him. It's not that God goes, I'd really love to have competent, adequate people, but they're all off doing medicine and law, and so I'm stuck with these people, but I'll make it work. No, it's not like that. God deliberately chooses the inadequate and the incompetent to work through. He delights to work through people like that, because then you're not confused about the results. When you realise you're incompetent and you're inadequate, you don't walk around going, look at what I achieved. Look at the church that I grew. Look at the people that have come to hear my preaching and have come to know Christ because I'm so eloquent and powerful and wonderful. The person goes, look at God's mercy to us as a community, that we're growing, that we're stable, that our children are being well looked after, that newcomers come along and get enfolded into our life together and join us in knowing Christ together. It's all about mercy. And to make it abundantly clear that the power comes from God and not from us, God takes inadequate, incompetent people like David. But here's the sting. That means you can't dodge this kind of responsibility either. Because you can't hide behind the fact you're not competent and adequate like David, that you're not gifted and wonderful like he is. God uses his people in their inadequacy and in their incompetence. So if you're sitting there going, I could never do what David's been asked to do, well, you're in a lot of trouble, because God loves to use people like you. And I hope that many of you one day will want to put your hand up to do the kind of thing that David's doing, to offer significant leadership in the church of God for the glory of Christ. I look around the room and I see people who I know have done that, people that I've been associated with at college even, and that just fills you with enormous joy. But all of you inadequate, incompetent Tasmanian people, I didn't need the Tasmanian, I'd say the same thing to Sydney people, I just wanted to get up your nose. Once you grasp hold of your inadequacy and incompetence, and you can come to terms with that, and you understand what God is doing in the world, then you'll really understand the mercy of God to someone like you, and you'll want to put your hand up to serve in whatever way you can, because you're one of God's servants and you want to see the glory go to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for David and Evthoxia and Joshua and Alexi, and we thank you for the path that they have taken. Often a difficult and painful path over the last decade, and yet one that you've taken them on with the intention of blessing not just their family, but many, many more people. Father, we pray that you would take all of us on that kind of journey, where you humble us and remind us of our limitations and our frailties, but you also remind us of how you delight to use exactly those kinds of people to achieve your purposes in this world. And we pray that together in fellowship under David's leadership, this congregation will have a mighty impact on the world around them, not because they've adopted clever strategies and cheap tricks, but because the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus shines out from this place like a beacon and draws many, many more people to come and know the Lord Jesus. We ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.